back into Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. I will say this is the first book I wrote. There are some things in here my theology's changed that I would probably also change, but not enough to do a second edition right now. Money's tight. You know how that is. But anyway, if you're interested in studying this and reading it, you can get my book, Matthew 13 and the Prophetic Parables about the Present Age. I wrote this as a night watchman in the mid-80s, and it took me about almost 3 years. And it was the first book I also published back in... I wrote it in the 80s, but I didn't publish it until 2011. So it's available through our ministry website. I think it's $12 for a copy. How many have this book in here? Okay, have you enjoyed it? Okay, so that's the book that this study is based upon. All right, let's get back into the parable of the dragnet. We're now going to talk about what the fish mean, the good fish and the bad fish. So let's read the parable again for context, and then we're going to talk about the fish and then the angels, who at the end of the age will separate the good from the bad. So Jesus says here in Matthew 13:47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. We already interpreted what the sea was. It was the Gentile world. The net is the gospel that's thrown out, and it gathers a mixed profession, false Christians and true Christians, within its net. Verse 48 of Matthew 13, which when it was full, that is the net, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So that's the parable. Now Jesus gives the interpretation in verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into a furnace of fire. Yes, the Bible teaches about everlasting hell for the unbeliever. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. The Bible does not teach universalism, this idea that everyone's going to be saved in the end. That's what the cult of the Unitarian Church teaches. And they are also anti-Trinitarian. But Jesus says here that the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, I want you to note here, and we're going to talk about it in more detail. In verse 48, Jesus says that the good are first gathered into vessels, and then the bad are thrown away. Then in verse 49, it's the wicked are first separated from the among the just. So you have a reversal. In verse 48, the good first are removed. And then in verse 49, it's the wicked who are first removed. So there's a reason for that, and we'll get into that in a minute here. Anyway, the fourth symbol of the parable of the dragnet is the fish caught in the net. Note here that the dragnet caught a mixed haul of good and bad fish. The former represent genuine believers, and the latter is symbolic of false believers in the sphere of Christian profession, comprised of false teachers, false apostles, false brethren, and false prophets. They comprise the bad fish. This particular aspect of the parable, if you remember, is retrospective of the tares intermingled with the wheat. Both, I want you to note here, show the imperfect state of the visible church, which houses both saved and the unsaved together within the professing sphere of Christendom during the present age, which these parables are about. Those who naively assume or support the foolish notion that the visible church, what you see, is the true and perfect church, may I say, are greatly deluded. Many who entertain such fleeting dreams are in store for a rude awakening with grave disappointment and disaster in the end. Sadly, I have to say, many so-called Christians flock by the scores to their various churches to justify their shallow profession of faith by church attendance. Yet, tragically, they are without a born-again experience and thus lack a total transformation of the human heart and mind by the spiritual circumcision of the Lord. They haven't been born again, in other words. The mainline denominational churches, by and large, in this late hour, seem to have more nominal, name-only Christians than true ones. Jesus said his flock was a little flock in the Gospel of Luke. Remember that. Though they may profess an outward show of religious piety and moral reformation, nominal Christians that is, there remains no tangible evidence of the spiritual regeneration of the inner man by the Holy Spirit of God. If you're born again, you're going to show the evidences of it, folks. You can't hide it. And 1 John talks about those who have been born of God, what they demonstrate, evidences. James chapter 2 gets more into that. Mainly, if you are saved, your faith is proved by the fruit of the Spirit and your good works. They are the outgrowth, the consequence of saving faith. And that's why James says a dead faith cannot save you because it did not produce the evidence of a born-again life via good works and the fruit of the Spirit. The many forms of churchianity and religious tradition have crippled the church down through the centuries from boldly proclaiming the true gospel of Jesus Christ in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit with the signs and wonders of the proclamation of the gospel yielding salvation of the sinner. With bad fish, folks, comes bad doctrine. If bad fish are in the church, they promulgate bad doctrine. Let me give you some examples. The Roman Catholic Church claims their ecclesiastical institution is the one and only true church from whence the fullness of salvation is offered. Protestants can be saved, but not with the fullness of salvation because they're separated brethren. They are separated from the Holy See, i.e. the papacy. Folks, this error is entirely refuted by Scripture. Why? Because no church, whatever name or position it holds in this passing world, has the power of giving redemption. The church doesn't save. Christ saves. Can I get an amen there? thank you, buddy. The church has been given the ability to declare the power of salvation to whoever will believe. But the church does not have the power to delegate it to whomever it desires to bestow it upon. Jesus Christ is the only source and way of eternal salvation, not the church. Acts 4:12, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, that's Jesus, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Denominationalism doesn't save you. Never has, never will. The church cannot save anyone. Only Jesus Christ can. The Church of Christ denomination claims that unless a person undergoes baptismal immersion underwater in their church, he or she is not saved. But God declares one is saved through faith in Christ without any types of good works or religious rites such as water baptism. Water baptism comes after the person has been saved and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's called believer's baptism. There is not one instance of infant baptism in the Word of God. That was not practiced until the middle second century of the church. So there is no such thing as infant baptism. It's unscriptural. Those who are baptized are people who are old enough to understand the gospel, believe it for salvation, and so forth. Now, I do believe that children and infants who die before the age of accountability, the blood of Jesus Christ covers for them, and they do go to heaven. And there's an excellent book, if you're interested in it, written by one of my former professors called Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe. Or if you have somebody who's mentally incompetent and can't believe, that's another person where the blood of Christ covers for them. But most people do reach the age of accountability, whereby they have the choice to believe or not to believe. God declares one is saved through faith without any type of good works or religious rites such as baptism. The Church of Christ denomination needs to read Ephesians 2:8-9, which states, for by grace you have been saved through faith, you can quote it, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Water baptism is merely a symbolic act for the believer's death and separation from the former life of sin and his entry into the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, Romans 6:3-5. The believer's sins are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, not water baptism. Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 3:21, and 1 John 1:7. Baptism is symbolic of what Jesus does by washing away sins and saving the sinner. The United Pentecostals not only deny the Trinity, but they assert that if you are not speaking in tongues, you are not saved. Did you know that? UPC? Another heretical church. Actually, speaking in tongues is given to believers as a sign to the unbeliever. I won't get into the controversial topic of tongues right now, but tongues, speaking in tongues is not necessary for salvation. That's heresy too. What is necessary is faith in Jesus Christ. As Jesus told the unbelieving Jews, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. That is what is required of every sinner. These real-life examples show both the writer, both you and I, that bad doctrines along with the bad fish have permeated every part of the visible church today. Not one place seems to be exempt. All throughout the Bible, there are several instances of the good mixed with the bad, like here, the good fish and the bad fish in one net. Cain was the opposite of his brother Abel. They were in the same family. One was a believer, one was a murderous unbeliever. Noah's Ark housed both clean and unclean animals. Esau was contrary to Jacob, even from their mother's womb. Korah led some of the children of Israel in open rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Samson unwittingly conceded to the evil desires of Delilah and was betrayed by her. Judas the betrayer walked with Jesus and the disciples for 3 years, yet being all the time unsaved. In Matthew 13, Jesus pointed out the consolidation of the good and bad converts in Christendom. There will always be enemies of Christ in the church during the present age. People need to realize that. In fact, I would argue that the most evil, heinous, wicked people are church people. Not the secular thief or murderer or adulterer. It's the church people that cause the most harm, parading themselves about it as Christians when they are not. And I could write a book on the stuff that evil false brethren have tried to do to me and this ministry, but that's another thing. Bad fish, in other words. The visible church consists of two distinct companies. The good fish, who are the children of God, and the bad fish, who are the children of the devil. From the clear implication of the good and bad fish caught together, the historical condition of the church and the world at large is one of general intermixture. That includes believers and unbelievers, both dwelling together until Christ returns to forever separate the two at the conclusion of the present age, as Jesus teaches here in Matthew 13, 49 and 50. The good fish pertain to the genuine followers of Jesus Christ who humbly walk in the profession of the holy faith. The good fish are the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1, 2. The good fish are those who personally belong to the Lord, having obtained the salvation which is in Christ Jesus by faith. Henceforth, the good fish are known and loved of God just as they love Him with all their heart. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. 1 Corinthians 8:3. In the vast assembly of the church, the good fish are vessels of honor, such as gold and silver, whereas the bad fish are vessels of dishonor, such as wood and earthenware. The Apostle Paul actually described the inevitable mixture of both, the true and false convert, placed together as vessels of honor and dishonor in the great church of God, when he says in 2 Timothy 2:20, but in a great house there are only vessels of gold and silver. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. In the verse following, Paul goes on to mention how one is made into a vessel of honor, qualified for the ministry of the Lord in 2 Timothy 2:21. The good fish are spiritually cleansed by the Word of God, produced by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. They are the redeemed children of God and thus made eligible for the holy service of the gospel and Christian ministry. The good fish are the men and women of God that are sanctified and kept holy and pure by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We, as good vessels, are to remove and cleanse ourselves from the sins of the wicked and are not to have intimate communion with them. Let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. In verse 48 of Matthew 13, it is mentioned the good fish were gathered into vessels, but the bad fish were cast away. The good fish are the vessels of mercy chosen beforehand to make known the riches of God's grace, Romans 9:23. They are good only because of what Christ has done for them and what He continues to do through them. The bad fish in this parable are tragically viewed as vessels wherein is no honor. Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, thoroughly rejected and cast away by God as good for nothing. The visible church has indeed bad people in it as well as good. Recently, in fact this week, a pastor thought he was being forthright and honest when he admitted to having an immoral relationship with a woman. Come to find out, she was there and exposed him. She said, "I was 16 when you did that to me." So that makes him a pedophile, not just an adulterer. And so there's plenty of bad fish in the church. But once again, they will not destroy the church because Jesus has promised the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The bad fish have an outward appearance of being Christian, but are in reality far from the godly influence of it. They faithfully attend church, yet are perpetually disobedient to the moral precepts of the gospel. Statistically speaking, it would not be unreasonable to assume that there are more bad people than good people within the perimeters of world Christendom. In fact, it's going to get so bad in the last days that Jesus said, "When the Son of Man returns to earth, shall he find the faith on the earth?" That's a question he asked while predicting last days apostasy. The very truth of what I'm saying here can be readily witnessed in post-Christian Europe, and more recently in growing post-Christian America, where the Bible is commonly spurned and rejected in secular society, and the pursuit of God is treated with skeptical, haughty disdain. Just because someone verbally professes lip service to Jesus Christ does not mean he or she is actually a Christian. Many are called, but few are chosen. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Matthew 22:14 and Romans 9:6. The bad fish are those which have deceived themselves by only hearing the word of God but not doing it. James 1:22. In the words of Matthew 7:21, bad fish are those who never once had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They know about Jesus, but they don't personally know Jesus. They profess Christ, but do not possess Christ. Or I should say, Christ does not possess them. The doom result of their false profession will bring eternal disownment and banishment from the Lord of glory, who will say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. Many bad fish fail to hear the Lord penetratingly ask them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. There is no need to fully elaborate on the spurious Christians in the church, for they are many in number that honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Bad fish are usually thought of as dried up, dead fish carcasses that exude an overpowering stench. The bad fish are the unregenerate masses that verbally claim a nominal profession of Christianity who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. The bad fish are an offensive stench to the reputation of true Christianity. And may I say, this is one of the primary reasons why the unsaved are turned off toward the church and foolishly excuse themselves from accepting Jesus Christ because of the many counterfeit Christians who profess the Lord, belief in the Lord. And they deny him by their immoral conduct and hypocritical activity. As Paul says again in Titus 1:16 concerning them, they profess that they know God, but in works deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. In reference to the bad fish, Jesus uses a common expression in Scripture, cast away or cast out, to describe their worthless condition and total depravity before God. The bad fish have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3:5. They desperately need a regeneration of the human spirit by the Holy Spirit, not the dead, lifeless corpse of an unsaving religion which left them corrupt, unfit, whitewashed, and good for nothing, but finally to be cast into everlasting fire. That's what's headed for all these false believers at the end of the age. The seventh mystery parable of Matthew 13 reveals that the kingdom of heaven, like a net, under the expanding reach of the gospel, is offered to the entire world as a life-saving net thrown into the sea, gathering people of every kind, good and bad. They will be separated by the angels of the Lord at the end of the present age. Now, this is an interesting aspect to the fish here. The Bible gives certain characteristics differentiating the good fish from the bad in the Torah itself, specifically Deuteronomy 14, 9, and 10. Reading from that verse, it states, "These shall you eat of all that are in the waters. All that have fins and scales you shall eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales you may not eat. It is unclean to you." After reading these two verses, the essential description of what fish is clean and unclean, and what separates the good fish from the bad fish, is clearly set forth. Beloved, do not think for a moment that these two verses in Deuteronomy 14 pertain only to the ceremonial kosher laws of Israel in their ancient past. It's more than that. Even in the ceremonial laws, there is behind it great spiritual and moral truths illustrated and defined that was written beforehand for our learning. Romans 15:4. God did not list these particular characteristics of fish in His eternal word for the mere instruction of the Jewish diet alone. These verses also lend a descriptive aid, I believe, that allows the discerning Christian to distinguish the good fish from the bad in the parable of the dragnet. The good fish that could be eaten, notice, were to have fins and scales. Those are considered the armor on the fish. That's significant. "These you shall eat of all them that are in the waters. All that have fins and scales you shall eat." Deuteronomy 14:9. The fins of a fish are a vital web-like, appendages that enable the swimming creature to freely move about and direct itself in the water. The fins of a fish are a primary and indispensable organ for aquatic locomotion. It enables it to swim in the water. They are especially helpful to the fish for swimming upstream against the current. Without fins, the fish could not properly balance itself and swim in the water. A scale is one of the small plates that cover the body of a fish. Collectively, the scales are the outer covering of the fish and act as a protective armor for its safety. Let's apply it to the believer. The saints of God are likewise spiritually equipped with the inner guide of the Holy Spirit and the armor of light. The Christian, like the good fish with fins, is promised the strength and divine guidance of the Lord, giving him the spiritual propulsion to move through the troubled waters of this perilous world with victory. The good fish Christian shuns any sort of self-confidence in the flesh and puts his entire trust in the Lord. As the fins of a fish empower it to freely swim through the waters, God also acts for His people as a fin or rudder of control that gives power and direction to them so they can move and confidently walk in the Spirit of Christ day by day without wavering. He gives power to the faint And to him that have no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 40:29. The good fish Christian is clothed with the spiritual armor of God, even as the body of the fish is protected by scales. See Romans 13:12, 2 Corinthians 6:7, Ephesians 6:11-18 on the importance of the spiritual armor. God endues every Christian soldier with the armor of light to give him the ability to fight and withstand all the attacks from the powers of darkness and to quench the fiery darts of the devil. The armored Christian is able to swim against the broad, easy downward trend of this world system. The manifest attribute of the good fish Christian is seen by the fact that he has cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. By doing this, he or she no longer walks according to the destructive course of this world, but in the holy path of the crucified, spirit-filled life. Anyone who has common sense in the act of swimming obviously knows it is much easier to swim downstream than upstream. The fins and scale of the fish enable it to swim upstream against the tide. The Christian's faith in Jesus Christ and the power of the indwelling Spirit act as his fins and scales, whereby he is able to overcome the world by swimming upstream, so to speak, in the straight and narrow way that leads to life, Matthew 7:14. Thus, the two godly attributes of the good fish Christian, according to this exposition, are, one, faith in God. They have absolute trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And two, the presence of the Holy Spirit resides in them. They put on the whole armor of God and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which gives them strength, guidance, and direction as they walk with the Lord Jesus. Deuteronomy 14:10 also gives the characteristics that identify the bad or unclean fish. And we read, "And whatever does not have fins and scales, you may not eat it. It is unclean to you." The bad fish have no fins or scales upon their bodies. Since the bad fish or false Christian has no active faith but is paralyzed in the spirit of unbelief, he cannot walk in the spirit in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. No saved Christian can successfully walk with God without faith. Indeed, it is quite impossible, as the Scriptures are so wise in pointing out in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. Hebrews 11:6. The bad fish are more inclined to swim in the downstream of this world system, lest they have to endure the hardship and intense struggle if they decide to swim upstream against the current tide of the present age. The bad fish Christian is a lover of the world system in its rebellion against the authority of God. But he is ever so careful to maintain at the same time a whitewash appearance of being Christian. This thin veneer of religiosity, however, quickly fades and his tarnished colors show through when buffeted of the devil and enticed with temptation. The swimming proclivity of the bad fish, like false Christians, is inclined to travel downstream according to the broad way of this ungodly world that leads many who travel it to everlasting destruction, Matthew 7:13. The bad fish Christian does not have the regenerating presence of the Holy Spirit abiding in his heart. Thus, he is not really saved and born again with the new nature of Christ. He is literally dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1-2. The bad fish Christian puts total confidence in himself and the abilities of the flesh instead of putting his total trust in the all-sufficient Christ and the power of God's divine guidance. He wears not the armor of God and does not have the Spirit of Christ living in him. The final gathering of the good fish will not be left to fallible men, according to the parable of the dragnet, but to the unerring angels of God. The Lord will use them to enact the separation, the final separation in this present age, between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved from the unsaved, and the good from the bad, as clearly foretold by Jesus in verses 49 and 50 of Matthew 13, which I read again. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have observed from the first half of this parable that God, through the drawing power of the gospel net, is presently gathering the church of Jesus Christ from all nations of the earth. This divine objective of selecting a bride for the Lord of glory is presently being accomplished by the active involvement of the Lord's fishermen. Remember, we examined who they were last time. These fishermen who are currently engaged in throwing out the gospel net of redemption to the world. As the close of the church age, at the close of the church age, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in dazzling glory and shall gather his own under the arms of eternal safety. The wicked he will cast aside into the everlasting furnace of fire. Now, let me just state that some critical Bible interpreters claim there is an apparent contradiction between verses 48 and 49. Verse 48 says, the good were first separated from the bad. On the other hand, in verse 49, we have the exact reverse. The wicked are first separated from among the just. This seeming disharmony is eliminated if understood from the perspective of Bible prophecy concerning the end times. Now follow me here. In verse 48, the good will be removed at the rapture of the church after the great commission given to them is fulfilled within the church when the gospel net is full and drawn ashore. At the rapture, the good will be removed from the bad. Verses 49 and 50 informs us what will happen after the rapture of the church. The verse succinctly depicts the events following the second advent to this world to execute God's judgment upon the nations. This apocalyptic occurrence is called in the Bible the Great Day of the Lord, or the tribulation period, which will last 7 years because it's Daniel's 70th week. In verse 48, the good will be removed at the rapture of the church first. And then the wicked are left here, and then they will be removed when the Lord returns. Verse 50 succinctly depicts the events following the second advent to this world to execute God's judgment on the nations, as I just said. Once this awesome task is finished, the millennial kingdom, or the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, will begin, and the just will enter into its blissful reign from among the nations. The judgment of the sheep of the goat nations, Matthew 25. Both verses of Matthew 13, 49 and 50, then predict two phases of Christ's coming. First, he will come in the air for his church at the rapture in the clouds of the air, 2 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 18. The second phase of this refers to Jesus' return to earth to mete out God's judgment on the unbelieving world and then to establish his reign on the earth for 1,000 years, Jeremiah 3, 16 through 19, Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7, and Revelation 19, 11 through 21, and 21, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. At the time the church is taken out of the way, the good will literally be taken away from the bad and received into vessels. What are those vessels? Verse 48. Well, they are the vessels which speak of the heavenly home of the righteous, the everlasting habitation of the saints. Luke 16, 9. So when Jesus talks about the good fish being taken or put into vessels, that it's a reference to the heavenly home of the righteous. Luke 16, 9. So then, Jesus assures all believers that when the rapture occurs, he will personally receive them to himself. The great promise of John 14, 1 through 3. All the dead and living believers in Christ will be translated or raised with new, glorified, incorruptible bodies and will go to be with Jesus and his Father in heaven. after the rapture, when the 7-year tribulation begins, Daniel 70th week of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, after this has been completed, the raptured church will come from heaven to earth with Jesus Christ and victoriously fight in the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. At the expiration of the present age, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth in power and great glory with the holy angels and all the saints to separate the wicked from among the just. The just who will be gathered under the kindly care of the angels are the Jewish elect at Christ's second coming to the earth, and the tribulation saints who will be converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ right before His return to earth. When rightly dividing the word correctly, do not verses 48 and 40 through 50 wonderfully show the intricate accuracy of Scripture, which yet is another obvious proof of divine authorship and inspiration. Now, in conclusion, let us look at the angels of God that Jesus says will come to separate the wicked from among the just at the conclusion of the present age with Jesus' second advent to earth. The angels of God play a very significant role in the final separation between the good and the evil before the millennial reign of Christ is set up on earth. The angels, Jesus says, shall come forth and draw the net to shore for the express purpose of separation. The net being drawn ashore no doubt represents what will happen at the end of the age when the gospel of grace and salvation is sufficiently preached and the period of its fulfillment has come to an end. Many Bible commentators logically assume that those who hurled the net into the sea are the very same ones who drew it ashore and sorted out the good fish from the bad. But the fact remains, however, that the parable only concentrates on those particular individuals who drew the net back in and made the judicious separation between the good fish and the bad. No distinct reference is made of those who cast it out. We already talked about that in a previous study of this parable. The difficult problem of judging the good among the wicked is far removed from human effort. We learn that from the parable of the wheat and the tares. It is God and His angels, as instructed by God's infallible will, who will make the final perfect separation from the true among the just. The labor of executing divine judgment far exceeds human capability to fully and flawlessly enact. It takes a supernatural agent to perform a supernatural act. Even the human prophets who perform miracles were doing it by the supernatural power of God, a supernatural agent in person. This is why God necessitates the use of His angelic servants for the final separation to come at the completion of the present age. The angels of the Lord have always been active in the affairs of men. They act as unseen guardians of the children of God, Matthew 18:10. The angels are constantly tending to the welfare of the heirs of salvation, according to Hebrews 1:14. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear Him and delivers them, Psalm 34, verse 7. The ministry of the angels mentioned in the parable of the dragnet will thus involve the gathering of the righteous saints to the eternal shore of God's kingdom, but the wicked unbelievers will be cast into eternal hell fire. The angelic ministry at the second coming of Christ will thus be twofold in functional execution. The first aspect will be to deliver and preserve the righteous. The second aspect will be to carry out the divine judgment already pronounced by God on the wicked. The angels will be used of God as the end-time harvesters on both the good and the bad. For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. 2 Peter 2:9. The arbitrating angels will visibly and physically come forth and forcibly remove the servants of iniquity from the earth. The angels of God will be the judicial instruments of Christ to pour out His righteous judgment upon the reprobate nations of the world at His glorious coming. We noticed earlier in this parable that the work of the fishermen was collective in effect. The Lord empowered them, as He does us, to spread the net of Christ's salvation. We, as the Lord's fishermen, are commanded under the Great Commission to cast the gospel net out into the nations of the world. We are to strongly encourage the lost everywhere to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ while the period of gospel grace is still in effect. The fisherman's net, as we said prior, is the gospel net of Jesus Christ. That's what it symbolizes. The gathering action of it brings people to God. The word gather in the parable of the dragnet applies to both the good and bad fish. The angels are to assist Christ in gathering the redeemed of the earth in the day of His glorious coming. He shall call to the heavens from above, "Gather my saints together to me." Psalm 50, 4 and 5. The universal sweep of the gospel message will, in the end, correspondingly gather a universal haul, bringing in a plenteous amount of souls from all parts of the world. The saving message of Christ is to have a global impact during the present age, and we've seen that. The gospel net of grace will gather all nations in the Messiah's kingdom to come. Jesus says this in Luke 13:29, "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit in the kingdom of God." And He goes on to say with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who obviously will be resurrected and have resurrected bodies in the kingdom. The angelic harvesters of Revelation chapter 14 are the same angels that separate the good fish from the bad in Matthew 13. Let me say that again. The angelic harvesters of Revelation chapter 14 are the same angels that separate the good from the bad in Matthew 13. The angels at the close of this age will cast out the gospel net of eternal judgment. They will administer this gospel of judgment on the wicked inhabitants of the earth. For we read in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters.'" The angelic gathering of the bad fish will commence and be completed on the great day of the Lord, when all the nations of the world shall march against tiny Israel and madly fight against them and each other in the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, located in northwestern Israel, Isaiah 13, 6 through 13. "And He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon," Revelation 16, 16. The gathering of the bad fish is punitive in nature, not redemptive. The angels of God will collect the bad fish with unmistakable scrutiny. Once they are separated from the good and gathered together, they will face judgment and then the eternal doom of perdition. The horrible lot of the wicked unsaved is very dreadful indeed. The bad fish, typified as the wicked, will promptly be escorted by the angels before the exalted Christ, the great judge of the entire universe. After the pronouncement of condemnation is passed upon them, the evil will be cast into eternal fire to suffer the intolerable, unending torment and bitter agony of the unsaved, who actually send themselves to hell by willfully rejecting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God does not arbitrarily send people to hell. If He did, that would nullify John 3:16. God is, "For God so loved the world," you know the verse. He's not willing any to perish. So He sent His Son to save them from perishing in eternal hell fire. Hell is a place where the soul will not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:44. and the unbeliever is under the wrath of God. John 3:36 and 8:24, even as we speak. Revelation 20:11 through 15 says that all the wicked, when they are raised at the second resurrection, will be stand before the Lord Jesus in judgment at the great white throne judgment. Mere words cannot adequately describe the horrible realities of the eternal abode of the doom that await all unbelievers. Hell is graphically described by the Savior in Matthew 13, verse 50, as an inescapable place of agony and pain where, quote, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Multitudes who erroneously thought they were basically good, but were actually bad in the sight of the Lord, will tragically end up there. The mystery phase of the kingdom began with Israel's national rejection of the Messiah when he came to them the first time. Matthew 12 demonstrates this, and that's why in Matthew 13, Jesus speaks these mystery parables. It was in consequence of the nation's rejection of him in Matthew 12, where they accused him of performing miracles by the power of Satan or Beelzebub, and they thus blasphemed the Holy Spirit. By the way, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit spoken of in Matthew 12 occurs. It's a unique historical sin. It occurs when somebody actually sees Jesus himself, not some faith healer claiming he's healing for Jesus. They see Jesus himself perform a miracle and say, no, he's doing that by the power of the devil. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is an unforgivable sin. There are three unforgivable sins. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, unbelief unto death, and taking the mark of the beast. That's an aside I thought I'd throw in there. So the mystery phase of the kingdom began with Israel's national rejection of the Messiah when he came to them the first time. Matthew 12, Matthew 23, 37 through 39. 27 and 25 in John 1:10. This mystery phase of the kingdom in the present age will end in the near future. And I believe it's near. It will end in the near future during the latter half of the great tribulation period known as Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9:27. At that time, we are told, the mystery of God is finished as he has declared to his servants the prophets. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall visibly and physically return from heaven to earth and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, Revelation 10, 7, 11, 15, and 20, verse 4. So then, the seven mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, not including the eighth parable that follows this seventh parable, shall find their grand fulfillment and culmination in the seventh parable. They will be consummated when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. The parable of the dragnet is appropriately positioned, I believe, last in the series of these seven mystery parables of Matthew 13. The seventh parable of this chapter is a prophetic parable of the future state that is conclusive of what is to occur on both the good and the bad, and the immutable destiny and final separation of the two, both in the church and the world, set to occur at the conclusion of this present age. For the wise at that time, for the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Proverbs 3:35. And so shall it be at the end of the age when the Lord returns to separate the good from the bad. Folks, do not end up being a bad fish in the Lord's eyes, living spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, and being a malodorous stench in the nostrils of God. If you want to be a good fish, full of the life of God, filled with the Spirit of God, then you need to repent of your sins. Acknowledge you've broken God's law, that you stand guilty and condemned before Him, but that He sent His Son to pay the penalty for your sins, remove the wrath of God upon you, and having it placed upon your innocent, sinless, sacrificial substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ when He hung on the cross. Trust in Him now. Turn to Him. Trust that He alone saves you, that He died for your sins on the cross, and that He rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. You will then be saved, and you will be a good fish, and you will be gathered into His glorious kingdom. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.